Very good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. For those of you who do not know me, my name is McCoy Chow. You can dispense with the Reverend. I prefer informality. Only God is Reverend. But if you insist, just call me by my name, McCoy. But if you insist, Pastor McCoy. Okay. I think my voice loud enough. Can you hear me, Perry? Okay. Maybe I speak more into the mic. Like Pastor Perry and Pastor Peter, I was from Pasir Panjang Christ Church. I served there 6 years as the pastor of the Mandarin congregation. So most of the time when I preach at EBF, I preach in Chinese. I think this is the first time I'm preaching to you in English. Am I right? I can't really remember. There was a few years ago that I started preaching at your place. But I want to thank the Lord for the opportunity to share God's word with you in this church camp, in this series. I want to thank Pastor Perry for the invitation. After I accepted his invitation to take on the assignment, and in the past 2 weeks, I kind of regret. Nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with Pastor Perry. Yeah, something to do with me, my schedule. Because for the past 2 to 3 weeks, my wife and I have been packing. See, my last day of service or ministry in PPCC was the 30th of November. So I'm in between jobs or in between ministry. So technically this month I'm unemployed. Beginning next month, I will serve, I will relocate and serve in a church in Sydney. So my family right now is in Sydney, waiting for me to go or to join them. So for the past 3 weeks, we've been packing and packing. It seems like the panic would end. It's endless packing. I didn't know we have so many things. And also have to clear a lot of things in the office. So, those packing was at the expense of preparing for this camp. So I have to apologize. I didn't join you this afternoon for your games. And also probably for the next 2 days. So, I will be busy in my room preparing for the messages. Now, when Pastor Perry told me about the theme for this camp, Be Thou My Vision, the first thought that came to my mind was, we need to recover a glorious vision of God. Now, I don't know if that is the purpose behind this theme, Be Thou My Vision. But I know I need to see God for who He is. Now, why? Somebody may say, why? What's the problem? Well, I think some of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer. I saw a short quote of Tozer in your morning worship bulletin this morning. So I think all of us here are familiar with Tozer. Now, Tozer was an American preacher during the early 1900s. He was more well-known for his for his writings, for his books, than for his preaching. He wrote many books, and many of his books are still in print today because many Christians think they are still relevant to their time. Some years ago, I read one of his books called The Knowledge of the Holy, dealing with the attributes of God. Anyone read this book? The Knowledge of the Holy. Okay. Tozer wrote this book because he was very concerned about the loss of the concept of God's majesty among Christians. Now, in the preface of this book, Tozer writes, "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. Well, you've just pondered about the words. I don't think he is exaggerating when he was writing this in the early 1960s. And he says, a whole new philosophy of Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Do you know anything of this problem that Tozer describes here? I know it's true in my heart. Am I the only one here who is experiencing this problem? Tozer wrote this in 1961, but I dare say it is still relevant today. Now, 12 years after Tozer published this book, another book came out dealing with the same issue. This book became a Christian classic. It is called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. How many of you have this book or read this book? Very good. Oh, this is a more modern one. Okay. J.I. Packer wrote Knowing God. Now, Packer was he's still a British theologian. He wrote many books, preached extensively over the world. He is now 90 years old. I just read something about him online. He has now lost his sight. And he couldn't see, and he couldn't see and couldn't hear. So he couldn't write anymore. He couldn't read anymore. But Packer published Knowing God in 1973, and the book became an international bestseller. It was sold 1.5 million copies within the first 30 years of his publication. It is still in print today. Now, Packer says this. he says this in his foreword of his book. The conviction behind this book is that ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Well, think about that, whether it is true or not. Two unhappy trends seem to have produced this state of affairs. Trend one is that Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. The spirit, that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. He didn't say leave no room for God, but leave small thoughts of God. Trend two is that Christian minds have been confused by the modern skepticism. It's a British way of saying skepticism. Now, do you see that both Tozer and Packer and many other Christian leaders are dealing with the same issue? They are warning Christians, hey, look, we have a problem here. A low view of God is the root cause of many problems in our Christian lives and in many churches. So it is with this issue in mind that I am preaching this series of messages. now, after Pastor Perry told me about this camp team, several passages came to my mind. I told him, let me pray about it. As I was praying over the period of time, several passages came to my mind, and they all have to do with the visions of God. In fact, I have preached through three of these messages. Now, because I have preached through them, I am aware of my own deficiency. I'm not preaching to you as someone who is constantly staring at the glorious vision of God. I am preaching to you as someone who needs a glorious vision of God. So I pray and hope that by God's grace, my feeble effort in expounding these passages will help us to catch a glimpse of the glorious vision of God and His majesty. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us now. We pray that as we open your word, your Spirit will open our spiritual eyes to behold your glory and majesty. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first message in this series comes from a very familiar passage to many of us. We have just read the passage, so I've entitled the first message as the Vision of the Most Holy God. Now, among all the books in the Bible, in fact, in the Old Testament, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, contains the most references to God's holiness. For example, the Holy One of Israel, a unique expression for God, the Holy One of Israel occurs 31 times in the Old Testament, 25 times in the book of Isaiah. The Trihagion, the expression holy, 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 圣哉, 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 occurs only in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 5. Revelation 4. And the theme of the book of Isaiah, you know what is that? Trust only in the Lord. Trust only in Jehovah, for He alone is salvation. Now, there are various ways to phrase this theme, but most commentators, most theologians will agree with this theme. And in fact, the name Isaiah, you know what's the name, the meaning of Isaiah? The Lord is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Now, I have divided Isaiah chapter 6 into three sections. There are various ways you can divide it, but most commentators will have this division. Isaiah's vision, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah's confession, verses 5 to 7. And Isaiah's commission, verses 8 to 13. So let's first look at what Isaiah saw. Isaiah's vision. Again, look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. 以赛亚书第六章第一节. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, the first verse gives us a historical background to what Isaiah is writing here. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah was given a vision of God. So he is writing this during the time of Uzziah's death. We have read his story in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Now, Uzziah was considered to be one of the more successful kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, apart from King Solomon. Okay. Now, this is in terms of bringing prosperity and prestige to the southern kingdom. And the Bible tells us, early on we read the chapter, as long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God prospered him. God gave him victory over his enemies, the Philistines. He had a powerful and well-equipped army of over 300,000 men, 307,000 to be exact. They also had high-tech weapons. Now, just now we read the King James Bible say, Uzziah made engines invented by cunning men. Well, basically he's saying he made war machines designed by skillful men. Okay, war machine. So, in those days, they already had combat engineers and artillery. Okay, the one that throws stone, you call that what? Catapult. Okay. Consequently, Uzziah became famous internationally. His prestige was all over the neighboring nations. But unfortunately, he also became proud. He took upon himself to offer incense, which was a priest's function. Only priests can do that. And God struck Uzziah with leprosy until the day he died. So what about the people? Okay, that was the political background behind Isaiah. What about the people? What was their spiritual condition at that time? Well, let's survey some passages, some verses in Isaiah, and have an understanding of the condition at that time. Chapter 1, verse 1. Here the book begins with the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings, the four kings of Judah. The whole period spans about 53 years. Okay, 50 to 53 years. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors or act corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. This is God's indictment against his people. Rebellion. But it is not open rebellion. It is subtle. Look at verse 11. 11, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Oh, they still sacrifices to the Lord. Saith the Lord, I am full. It means I have enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now, the Jews were still worshipping the Lord, worshipping God outwardly, but internally they were filled with sin. That's why in verse 13, when the Lord says, your offerings are vain, worthless, and abominable to me, I have enough of this kind of hypocritical offerings. And then in verse 15, see what the Lord responds to people like that. And when ye spread forth your hand, when you pray to me, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. God will not hear the prayers of these rebellious people. Now, though the people were worshipping God, they were also worshipping idols. Let's look at chapter 2. Now, for clarity, I'm using NASB in the verse 6. Here Isaiah says, For God have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influencers from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners, meaning they were trading and doing business with Gentiles. Verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. In other words, their economy was doing well. Okay, they are filled with silver and gold. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Is that right? Yeah. Now, in modern terminology, in verse 7 means their garages are filled with automobiles. Like Ferraris, Lamborghinis, Audis, Mercedes, and BMWs. You name it. Verse 8. The land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Now, God is not describing pagans here. He is describing his own people, his specially chosen people. And now look at what God taught about the women, ladies, the woman in Judah. Chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes. Now, I'm using NASB here for clarity. Seductive, you know what the King James Bible say? They have wanton eyes. You know, eyes that look like wanton mean. No. It's seductive eyes. The meaning is seductive eyes, okay? And then he says, and go along with mincing steps. What does that mean, mincing steps? It means they deliberately walk slowly to attract attention like models walking on the catwalk and tinker the bangles on their feet. In other words, now if you read more of these verses, the women at that time were behaving sensuously and ostentatiously to attract attention to themselves. And God was displeased. Now go to the mall. Go to Orchard Road at this time and you will see this. What is this being described here? Now, women nowadays don't tinkle their bangles. In fact, I don't see many women wearing bangles on their feet, right? But what do women today like to show off? The diamond rings. Okay, you see women through the hair, touch their ear root. Why? Big diamond rings. Now, ladies, please. I'm not saying wearing diamond rings are wrong. No implication of that. But I have seen myself, women who have big diamond rings and like to move their hands. Well, this is all of course trying to show off. And today, if you were to go to a swimming pool, whether public or private, you see what do the ladies wear? I wouldn't even want to describe it. Okay, why do they dress like that? When I was a teenager, I rarely see women in bikini. But today it's so common. Why are they doing that? Remember this passage. God is displeased when the ladies, of course, for his own people, are behaving sensuously and ostentatiously. Don't on your mic. Okay. Now, I think we have seen enough passages that describe the spiritual condition at that time. So you have an idea of what is happening at that time. Why is Isaiah saying what he said? And the passages that we have surveyed can easily describe Singapore. Am I right? You know, on the surface, our economy, the economy of our country is doing quite well. Okay, quite well, not very good, but quite well. A lot of doom and gloom for next year, but still quite well. People are still employed, people are still have job and still earning money. And our national defense is strong. I think it is no accident that our two deputy prime ministers are handling the security and the economy respectively. So everything in our country on the surface seems to be going well. But what about our spiritual condition? What is the spiritual condition of Christians in Singapore? What is our spiritual condition now? Do we have idols in our hearts? Now, I know I'm not aware of any Christian who is burning joystick to the idols, okay? But do we have idols in our hearts? Somebody say, well, what is idol? I don't burn joystick. So what is idol? You don't burn joystick to idol doesn't mean you don't have idols in your heart. Idol simply defined means you have replaced Jesus Christ in your heart with something else. Now that idol can be a person, meaning relationship with boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, children, or grandchildren. People can easily become our idols. Or the idols can be material things, our houses, our cars, or even our money, career. And sometimes our idols can be our ministry. Yes, our ministry. This is my Sunday school. Okay, Pastor, don't come interfere. This is my church. This is my pulpit. Become mine. The ministry is mine. No more the Lord's. These things can be our idols. And when we come to church to worship, we put on our best behavior. But what about our spiritual condition? God knows our hearts. King Uzziah's untimely death plunged the nation into a crisis. Now, Singaporeans had a taste of that when the late Mr. Lee Kuan Yew passed away last year. After he passed away, many people wonder, will Singapore survive in the long term without Lee Kuan Yew? So you can imagine an important leader is gone. So what is going to happen next? That was what happened when King Uzziah passed away. Our capable leader is gone. What is going to happen to the country? It was during this national crisis that Isaiah received a vision of God. Now, my friends, as long as we trust in men, in people, as long as we trust in programs or in money or in technology or in anything of our own devices, we cannot see God for who He is. It is when we come to the end of our wits, the end of ourselves, and we cry out to God that by His mercy, He may reveal to us in a powerful and a life-changing way. Crises are meant to draw us closer to God. As someone said, a crisis can either make us bitter or better Christians. The choice is for us to make. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that the word Lord, okay, I saw the Lord, L-O-R-D, is not capitalized. When it is capitalized, what does it mean? It means what? Jehovah. Okay, we all know that, right? Okay, Jehovah. But it is not capitalized. So this is not referring to God's name, Jehovah. In the Hebrew word, Adonai, it means the sovereign Lord, the sovereign master. Now, Isaiah here is making a subtle contrast. And he said, the king, the human king Uzziah has died. But I saw Adonai, the sovereign Lord, the real one, sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The Lord is still ruling over human affairs. Whoever we have as our prime minister or our president, the Lord is still reigning on His throne. Isaiah immediately knows who the person is because of the majesty of the throne. It is lofty. It is exalted. It is high. Now, I think it is hard for us to imagine how high a throne can be because we are living in a democratic society. anybody live under a kingdom before? No, right? We are all in a democratic society. And in our democratic society, our government leaders don't dare to come too high. So they lower themselves to our level because nobody likes to look up. Even this pulpit, I think, is too high for me. I'm looking down at you. If I had a choice, I would go lower. There's this BB church that I often preach at somewhere in Pasir Ris. The pulpit is extra high. You got to go up to one platform, and then the pulpit is another platform. I feel like, wow, I couldn't see the people. So we can't really imagine what is a throne like. No, even Queen Elizabeth, her throne today is not high. If you have a chance to look at Queen Elizabeth, it's almost at the floor level. But in ancient times, in ancient monarchy, the throne is really high. The best example I could think of is the president's chair during NDP, National Day Parade. I'm sure we all have seen a National Day Parade, right? You see that the president, he was sitting quite high. Now, even that is not a good example. It's not a perfect example because all the members of parliament is seated behind him even higher. Okay, but at least it gives us a picture of somebody important, very high. Okay, if he's high, means he is really important. Okay, and then Isaiah saw God seated there. Now, I need to comment briefly on Isaiah seeing God. Now, I'm sure somebody will be thinking about this question. Didn't God tell Moses in Exodus chapter 3 or chapter 33, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. You want to see God? Can. You see and you die. You want? So did Isaiah see God? Did he really see him? And if he did, how did he live and tell the story? Well, my answer here is twofold. Number one, Isaiah only saw the form, the outline of God, the person. You know, notice he didn't describe how God looked like. He didn't. Unlike what John said, what the apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 1, that is the fourth message. John saw Jesus Christ and he described him. But here, Isaiah did not describe. He couldn't see it because the whole temple, the building was filled with what? Smoke. He was filled with smoke and he even saw the train. And secondly, the person Isaiah saw seated on a high throne. Do you know who he was? It was not God the Father. It was God the Son, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because in John chapter 12, John described Isaiah or what he saw. He quotes this passage and he said, Isaiah saw this, said because he saw his glory. He saw Jesus' glory. Okay, no time to elaborate. So if you want to check, go back and cross-reference John chapter 12. So, in addition to the lofty throne, what else did Isaiah see? He saw seraphim flying above the throne. Now, the King James Bible put verse 2, seraphims. It shouldn't come with an S, because the word seraphim is already a plural of seraph. Singular is seraph. Plural in Hebrew, seraphim, as in cherub, one, cherubim, plural. Okay? So, shouldn't have an S there. What does it mean? The root word seraph means fire. Fiery. So, these angels could be having fiery angels. They have six wings. Two wings used to cover what? Their face. Two wings cover the feet. And two wings used to fly. Well, I wonder why they need wings to fly. anyway, that must be a glorious sight for Isaiah. You know, you think about it. Those angels, those seraphim, are unfallen angels. Okay? Fallen angels, you call them demons. Okay? They are unfallen angels. And yet, when they face the holiness of God, they cover their face and they cover their feet. That is a sign of humility and modesty. Now, that ought to teach us something when we come before the presence of God, the most holy God. Now, some Christians tend to think that, well, it doesn't matter how we come before God. It doesn't matter how we come on Sunday to worship God, as long as our hearts are right with Him. Something like what the Buddhists say, 心中有佛, 什么肉都可以吃. Okay. Well, the seraphim are right with God. Their hearts are completely right with God. And yet, they cover their faces and their feet. That ought to teach us our decorum before we come before the holy God. Verses 3 and 4. The seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the temple shook. Now, what does it mean by God is holy? Now we come to the gist. What does it mean by God is holy? Or what does it mean God's holiness? Now, in the basic meaning of the word, of the Hebrew word, means to set apart or to separate, to be separated. But when this word is used to describe God, you cannot use this meaning. If you use separate, so does it mean separate, separate, separate? Or does it mean moral, moral, moral? No, it doesn't sound right. Holy or holiness, when applied to God, is almost an adjective for God himself. Let me show you what I mean. We're going to turn to Amos chapter 4. Now, in the context, Amos is predicting divine judgment against Israel, and he warns them that judgment will surely come, because this is what God says. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Okay, God has sworn by his holiness. Lo, the day shall come upon you, and that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hook. Now look at chapter 6, verse 8. Same warning. The Lord God has sworn by himself. In chapter 4, the Bible says he's sworn by his holiness. Chapter 6, he's sworn by himself. That's what I mean by when this word is used, when it's applied to God, it is almost an adjective for God himself. It's synonymous with God. Holiness is not just one of God's attributes. Okay, do you know what I mean by attributes? God's attribute. Now, for people, we describe a person as his character. Okay, 他的人格，他的品格. But for God, you don't say the character of God. It's the attributes of God. Okay, 神的属性，不是神的人格或品格. Holiness is not just one of God's attributes, like his immutability, his righteousness and his wrath. Holiness describes the totality of God's attributes. For instance, let me try to illustrate that way. Can you use one word to describe your spouse? Just one word. Can you use one word to describe your dad, your mom, your son, or your daughter? Just one word. Don't tell them now. if you can, you know, similarly, the one word that God uses to describe himself to us, to people, to human beings, is the word holy or holiness. So fundamentally, only God is holy. Only God is holy. Things or people can be holy only by deriving their holiness from God. Now, this is a bit abstract. Okay. Now, theologians try to make it easier to understand by classifying God's holiness into two categories. The first category is they talk about his majestic holiness. Let me give you an example. The second category is his moral holiness. Let's look at an example of the first category, the majestic holiness. God's majestic holiness. Exodus chapter 15, I think we are familiar with the chapter. The context talks about Israel's victory. It's a victory song after God had delivered them from the Pharaoh's pursuing army. He drowned the army in the sea. And the song contains some wonderful truth about God's holiness. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he had triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider had he thrown into the sea. Verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, had dashed into pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. And in verses 11 and 13, the conclusion of this psalm, of this song, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? None of the Egyptian gods could match Jehovah's power here. And then he says, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful or awesome in praises, doing wonders. Now this passage describes God's holiness in terms of his awesome and incomparable power. this aspect of his holiness is incommunicable. It's a theological term, but it's incommunicable, meaning it cannot pass down to humans. No humans can have it. But there is the second category, the moral holiness, that is communicable. In fact, God expects his people to be holy, like him. Example, Leviticus chapter 19, the theme of the book of Leviticus is the holiness of God. God repeatedly emphasized that I am holy, I am Jehovah. Here, Leviticus 19, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, what does holiness require? The holiness of the people, what does it mean? What does it require? Well, read the rest of chapter 19. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but look at verse 3. He says, holiness involves this. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. So holiness, moral holiness in this case, involves obeying parents. Young people, listen. Okay. Holiness involves obeying your parents and observing the Lord's Day. Now, we don't keep Sabbath. We are not Jews, but we observe the Lord's Day. Verse 16. Here it says, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer. What's a talebearer? Slanderer. Okay, the slander. Do not slander among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love the Lord love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Verse 37, therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgment and do them. I am the Lord. See, holiness involves love. Love thy neighbor as thyself. You see that? It involves many other, our moral standard, and includes obeying God. So the law reflects God's moral standard. And that is part of his holiness. God's people are required to imitate God's moral holiness by obeying his word, his law. Now, question. Why does God require his people to be holy? Why? Yeah, God is holy, but why does God require his people to be holy like him? The answer lies in the relationship between his people and God. God's people are his children. But in ancient times, the children often reflect their father. For example, in ancient times, if you lived in ancient times, if you are a baker, your children will become baker. If you are a farmer, your children will be farmer. If you are a tailor or a carpenter, your children will become carpenter, just like the Lord Jesus. Okay, Joseph was a carpenter, and he became a carpenter. But in today's time, I don't think many people are like that. Okay, but in ancient time, it is very common. So similarly, in the spiritual realm, our Heavenly Father is holy, and therefore, we as his children ought to be holy to reflect who our Father is. That's why in the Beatitudes, the Lord says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, the shalom makers. Okay, for they shall be the children of God. Why? Peacemaker, why they will be the children of God? Because God is the ultimate peacemaker. He reconciles sinners to himself. So therefore, we ought to be peacemakers. Now, I want to make this application. If you profess to be a Christian, but have no desire at all for holiness, for righteousness, for moral purity. Perhaps you are no child of God. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let me say that again. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Now, the verse is not saying, you must pursue holiness in order to be saved. No. If you pursue holiness to be saved, then that is the works. By works, we are not talking about by works. But it is telling us, if you are truly saved, you will pursue holiness, sanctification, progressive sanctification. Otherwise, you won't see God. Otherwise, you are not a child of God. Now, I hope by now we should understand something about God's holiness and what He requires Christians to do, what He requires His children to do. But there is one more thing about the holiness of God. What is the opposite of holy? What is the opposite of holiness? The Bible uses this term, profane, or profanity. What is the meaning of profane? It means to make something common. Profanity, sometimes we use in our modern times, is like you're scolding XYZ, the ABC and the XYZ. Not that. When the Bible uses the word profane, it refers to something that is very common. So, common and ordinary. So, in Leviticus chapter 22, the context here, God spells out His requirements for the priests, and at the end of the chapter, He summarizes His requirements. He said, verse 31, therefore shall ye keep My commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane My holy name. What does that mean? Don't make My name common. Don't make My name ordinary. You shall not profane My holy name, but I will be hallowed to be made holy among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, which make you holy, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. To profane God's name is to make His name, or to make God, common and ordinary. Our job is to make Him extraordinary. It's not to make Him ordinary. Now today, if we are not careful, we can easily profane God's name. Sometimes I hear professing Christians say, OMG. You know what is OMG? Guys, young people, you know what is OMG? Not one moment of glory, yeah? You know what I mean, right? Oh my God. Christians, professing Christians, I'm not sure whether they're real Christians. If you say that, you are profaning God's name. You're making it into an ordinary exclamation. Have you ever corrected someone who profaned God's name? Now, many years ago, almost 10 years ago, in 2005, my wife and I went to Shanghai for mission. And at that period of time, at the end of our teaching ministry there, there was a 16-year-old girl, a Shanghainese nursing student, who trusted Christ. The next year we went back, 2006, she was really fervent for God. One of the American teachers came back and told us this testimony, this story. He was explaining in a class, in a Shanghai nursing school class, about God. Yeah, you can do that in Shanghai school, you know. He had the opportunity to do that, talking about God and religion. And he cracked a joke. And behind this girl, this teenager girl who was saved 1 year ago, seated behind this girl, a Chinese girl, suddenly laughed out and said, "Oh my God," in English. Then this girl who just got saved, 16 years old, at that time became 17, she turned around to her friend and said, "你不准再说这句话." Don't say that again. Her classmate in the back, "Wow, sure, okay, okay." I was like, what did I say, you know? The American teacher was impressed. Wow. She just trusted Christ for 1 year and she knew not to profane God's name. When he shared the story, we were really touched. But some of us was thinking, how many of us have trusted Christ for so many years? And it is so common to hear, right? OMG, OMG. Now, brothers and sisters, if we are not careful with the things of God, we can easily profane God's name. Now we must move on. Go back to chapter 6. Now come to Isaiah's confession, verses 5 to 7. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." What does that mean, undone? It means I'm ruined, I'm destroyed, I'm going to die. "For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, prior to chapter 6, Isaiah has been pronouncing woe to this group, woe to that group. Let me show you. Chapter 3, verse 11. Isaiah says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him." Chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Verse 21, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes." Verse 22, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine." But when Isaiah saw God's holiness, what did he say? "Woe is me." No more woe to people. "For I am ruined. I'm destroyed. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, sometimes we Christian think we are pretty decent people. You know, we don't drink, we don't gamble, we don't womanize. Well, at least I don't. I'm not sure about the rest. I hope you don't. Okay. Okay, sometimes mahjong, play without money, okay lah. Exercise your mind, okay? My grandma or my parents keep their minds active by playing mahjong. Okay. I'm not condoning, please. We think we are pretty clean. Okay? Christians think that we're pretty clean. But we think that way because we are far away from the light, capital L. We're far away from the light. But when we come closer to the light, we will be able to see the dirt in our heart. Have you experienced this? Have you experienced reading the Bible and the words that you read in the Bible, and you know it's describing your own heart? The Holy Spirit is ministering to you because you come so close to the light. Do you ever experience this kind of self-condemning feeling before? I'm lost for words. I don't know how to describe, but this self-condemning feeling. "Woe is me, for I'm a person of unclean lips." You know, listen to some hymn writers and see what they describe themselves. This hymn: "Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's word the light I found, now Christ liveth in me." The recognition of his own sinfulness. How about this? "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" You ever call yourself a worm? What worm do you want? This is a recognition of his worthlessness. Or how about this? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Have you ever called yourself a wretch? You know what is a wretch? Wretchedness. It means despicable. Vow. You ever describe yourself like that? Or how about this? down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried. Did you ever cry out to God for cleansing? The cleansing of your sin. If you do, He will cleanse you. Look at verse 6. Chapter 6. Verse 6. Isaiah said, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal," having a burning coal, "in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs far from off the altar." Now this is interesting. The angel had to take the coal from the altar with the tongs. I don't know what kind of tongs would that be, but it's a heavenly tongs. Take a tongue, but he can put it on it in his hand. And he put it into the mouth of Isaiah. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched my thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now, why does Isaiah talk about the lips? The words from his mouth. Why does he talk about the lips? He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Remember what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. It says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." You speak what is in your heart. Verse 36, "And I say unto you, that every idle work that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Our mouth speaks what is in our heart. It's from the heart that comes out from the mouth. So when Isaiah says he's a man of unclean lips, he is referring to his unclean hearts. And he lives among a people of unclean hearts. Now we have to recognize our own uncleanness before we can criticize other people's uncleanness. That's what Isaiah experienced here. He acknowledged, "I am unclean lips," and then he said, "I dwell among a people of unclean lips." But thank God, He provided a way of cleansing, a way of cleansing our sins, not by burning coal. New Testament times, not by burning coal, but by who? By His Son, Jesus Christ. Now I would like to ask, if you are not a Christian here, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, what will you do with your sin? I'm not sure if anyone here is like this condition. But in case there is, I want to ask you this question. What do you do with your sin? Somebody say, "Well, do I have sin?" Well, number one, I have never met someone who said, "I'm not a sinner." Okay. Everyone that I talk to recognizes that no one is perfect. Okay, they recognize, all of us are sinners. But sometimes, once in a while, I will meet a person that says, "Well, I'm not that kind of sinner that you Christian are talking about. You know, I haven't hurt anybody. I did not break any law. I try my best to be a good person. So I don't think your label of sinner applies to me." Well, I have to explain what is sin. Sin is not just outward behavior. You can commit sin in your mind, in your thoughts. You know, the Lord Jesus says this. He talked about men. If you look at the woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. In the mind, how many men are innocent? We can commit sins in our mouth, the things we say. You know, thank God we don't live in a society of violence. can't say about that in the place now here. Okay. In Singapore, at least, you know, we don't see much violence around us. But when we are angry, what do? Our mouth. Wow, come out very sharp and acidic words to tear down people, to take revenge. We can sin with our mouth. Of course, we can sin with our behavior, the things we do. In case anyone here say, no, I have never done any of this, well, fine. But the fact that you don't recognize God, to recognize God as your creator, you have already committed the fundamental sin. God created you, God gave you life, and yet you rejected him. That is really a sin. What do you do with your sin? In Chinese tradition, in Chinese custom, we tend to think, as long as I do good things, do good deeds, perhaps give some money to charity, hopefully my all these good things can remedy my bad things, my sins, my iniquities, my wrongdoings. The Chinese say, 赚多一点功德来弥补我的罪孽. You think you can do that? Let me ask you. Can you remember what you did 1 month ago? Well, maybe somebody say, yeah, on this day, 1 month, I know what I was doing. Okay, can you remember what you did 1 year ago on this day? Hardly. How about 10 years ago? You say, what's your point? My point is, you can't even, you cannot remember how many sins you have accumulated in your whole life. So how can you be sure you have enough good merits to remedy your sins? It's impossible. So in case anyone here tends to think, you know, the Chinese tradition, I've tried to do good person, good things, I can tell you it's impossible. So what do you do with your sins? If you leave this world at the end of your life with your sins, you will go to hell. And hell is no joke. Your conscience will tell you there is a day of judgment. But thank God there is a way out. And by Jesus Christ. You know, we are going to celebrate Christmas soon. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Because 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came into this world. He went to the cross to die for you and me. But not everyone will be saved. The one who believes in him, who accepts Jesus Christ, will be saved. If you believe in Christ today, God promises that he will forgive you of your sin, that he will cleanse you of all your sins. That is the only way you can get your sins cleansed. I hope all of us here are clear how we can solve the problem of sin. And now, we look at last section, Isaiah's commission. After Isaiah was cleansed, he was commissioned. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? Then say I, here am I, send me. Now, a lot of times, I think we read this verse, we tend to think that Isaiah here is a hero. Lord, I'm going to volunteer for the mission field. I'm going to be a preacher. I don't think this is his attitude. After what he has gone through, after he had realized that he is a sinner and God has cleansed him, perhaps his attitude is, Lord, will I do? Will you use me? Am I qualified to serve you? I don't think he is like, Lord, I'm going to serve you and die for you if I have to. You know, Peter said that, and how did he end up? After what Isaiah has seen, I think he has a more humble spirit here. He volunteered himself in a humble and a contrite spirit. Now, those of us who want to serve the Lord, likewise, we should serve the Lord in a humble and a contrite spirit. Now, do you agree that it is a privilege to serve God? You agree with that? Okay? I don't think anyone will disagree, but you may disagree behind me. Well, I think all Christians will agree that it is a privilege to serve God, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But if you really believe that, then why are you not serving? And then why are some people quitting the ministry? I done so much and yet somebody criticized me. Forget it. I quit. Oh, isn't it a privilege to serve the Lord? Then why do you quit? And why aren't you serving? I don't think we really believe that serving God is a privilege. To some of us, serving God may be a burden. Too much. You know, Singapore lifestyle, we are so busy, busy, busy. You ask me to do this? No. If I can come on Sunday, I already give you face, or pastor. No, I'm not talking about him. Yeah. Do you really believe serving God is a privilege? How can we think otherwise? After God has cleansed us of our sins, how can we not serve Christ who offered himself for us to die on the cross? That's why we need a vision of the glorious God, of the glorious Christ. Verses 9 and 10, lastly. You look at the message that God wants Isaiah to communicate. Verse 9, and he says, and God said to Isaiah, go and tell these people, these Jews, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of these people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. If the Bible doesn't contain these words, I wouldn't believe it. Isaiah received an extremely difficult ministry. God told him in advance the result of his ministry. They won't listen to you. Now, this is called divine hardening, divine judgment. Isaiah's preaching will harden the hearts of people instead of converting them to the Lord. The Lord make it happen. You preach to them to make them doubt so that they won't be saved. Wow. Now, how do you feel if you were Isaiah? God already told you, I'm going to send you, but they're not going to listen to you. In fact, you will harden them and they will they will be judged. Huh? It's extremely difficult ministry. But Isaiah went on to preach for more than 50 years. Wow. Now, many missionaries in Europe today, or in some advanced Western countries, they are doing this kind of ministry. Now, I subscribe to GFA, a missionary newsletter, Gospel Fellowship Association, a mission board from BJU. So I read their missionary newsletter very often. And GFA has many missionaries in Europe, in Germany, in UK, in Austria. And I see this happening today. You know where is the most productive mission field in the world today? It's in China. Now, I don't know about Africa. I heard some revival in Africa, but I cannot confirm that. And some of these are by the charismatic churches. But what I know, what I'm aware of is in China, is there's really many people are coming to Christ. In fact, we have a couple here who came back from China several years ago, who have several years of ministry in China. But the least productive field, do you know, is where? Europe. It's Europe. Now, GFA has many missionaries in Germany and the UK. You know, but not much is happening there. Their newsletter, when they came, they were not very good news, in fact. You just consider Germany. Germany is the cradle of Reformation. Okay, they produced Martin Luther, who started the Reformation. You know, Germany also produced the most liberal theology and theologians. There was a German professor in BGU, he has passed away. He said this once, if you can flip over hell and you will see made in Germany. Now, I when I studied my theology doctorate, we were required to read lots and lots of theological books from a whole spectrum, from the most liberal to the most conservative. And I hate to read the German theologians. They are so abstract. I spent 15 minutes trying to read one page, just one page, and I couldn't understand what they were saying. So I went to my professor and told, you know, Dr. Talbot, I'm really discouraged. I do not know what this guy is saying for 15 minutes. I don't think I'm suitable for this course. And my professor told me, you know what? I don't understand either. I said, oh, okay, thank God. They are so liberal. Many of them have German names. Today, you go to Germany, they will consider themselves Lutherans, but many of the Lutherans are dying. They are only old people in the church. You don't see new blood. Okay. Well, what about UK? You know, UK is really blessed. England is really blessed by God. Not only England, Scotland, the whole UK. You know, when French was experiencing their revolution, God raised up the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield. And they was used by God to bring revival to the English Christians. And UK has many of famous preachers. If I mention them, you'll probably know their names. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim Progress. Yeah, I see many people are nodding. John Newton, writer Amazing Grace. William Carey, the father of modern mission. Yeah. And Hudson Taylor, David Livingstone, Charles Spurgeon. Who doesn't know Charles Spurgeon? Put a hand. Paisei, right? G. Campbell Morgan, Martin Lloyd-Jones. All these are choice servants of the Lord from UK. Now, someone said, if you were to go to UK or London in the 19th century, the 1800s, you will be hard-pressed to choose which church to go to. Because there is Charles Spurgeon, there is Jowett, there is Alexander McLaren, there is Alexander White. I'm not sure whether you are familiar with all these names, but those of us who are preacher boys, we were asked to read their books. Many, many famous preachers from UK. But today, can you name one famous church or one famous preacher from UK? Conservative, not charismatic. Very hard. I many years ago, I went to London. I straight away went to Metropolitan Tabernacle, Charles Spurgeon's church. When Charles Spurgeon was preaching, every Sunday there were at least 5,000 people listening to him. And they don't have mic. Charles Spurgeon just preached like that. And it could be heard because the acoustic was very well done. That year, well, that's more than 15 years ago, when I went to Metropolitan Tabernacle, about 1,005. Well, 1,005 is a very big church, but you compare to Charles Spurgeon's time, nothing. It's very hard to find a good Bible-believing church in UK now. And typical of Europeans, those Anglican, those big cathedrals, old people, dying churches. But you consider what God did to UK. Today, GFA missionaries had a hard time to convince, to persuade the English to believe in the gospel. They are experiencing this kind of ministry, the hardening of the hearts. So in conclusion, how to avoid divine hardening. You know, it can happen to any one of us. How to avoid divine hardening. Psalm 95, verse 7. The psalmist says, today, if you would hear his voice, to hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. What does it mean by do not harden your heart? You mean, yes, Lord, I will obey. Don't dismiss it. You dismiss it long enough, one day God will harden your heart. Especially to our young people here. Now, my voice is not the voice of God. But the passages that we read, the passages that we look at, this is the word of God. This is the voice of God. As you read it, submit to it. Tell the Lord, yes, Lord, I will obey. But grant me grace to obey. Let us pray.